Today happens to be Presbyterian Sharing Sunday. Presbyterians in Canada share in mission and ministry work here in Canada and throughout the world. We are one of 935 congregations across the country contributing to Presbyterians Sharing. This year, we at Armour Heights have committed ourselves to $29,500 through our envelopes toward the overall budget of Presbyterian Sharing, which is across the country a total of $8.7 million. That's the goal. One of the primary mandates of the Presbyterian Church right now is financial support for collaborative work with Indigenous people. And this is part of our ongoing healing and reconciliation journey with them. The Presbyterian Church in Canada, along with other denominations, and in partnership with the Government of Canada, ran a number of residential schools across Canada until fairly recently in our history. The Presbyterian Church ran two of them. By now, we have all heard stories of Indigenous survivors of these residential schools, and also stories of many who died in our residential schools. There are many children who died. And one of those, for example, is Cheney Wenjack, who went to one of our Presbyterian-run schools, in fact. In his story, I mention him because his story and tragic death were made famous recently through Gord Downey of The Tragically Hip. Maybe some of us are sick and tired of hearing such stories because they make us feel bad. The burden of responsibility, it's difficult to bear, especially when it feels like there's no positive way out. How do we move forward in a way that is positive, but positive without whitewashing or downplaying the negative experiences of victims and survivors who have to live with the trauma for the rest of their lives? How do we do that? Well, today, September 30th, also happens to be designated Orange Shirt Day. The intent of this day is to help promote healing and reconciliation between Canadians and Indigenous peoples, but to promote healing and reconciliation in a genuine way, we need to listen to the stories. What's the story behind Orange Shirt Day? It's a story told by a survivor named Phyllis Webstadt, and her picture is on one of the pictures on the cover of our bulletin. Here's her story, and it's actually found right on the website for this Orange Shirt Day. I went to the mission for one school year in 1973-1974, and I had just turned 6 years old. I lived with my grandmother on the Dog Creek Reserve. We never had very much money, but somehow my granny managed to buy me a new outfit to go to the mission school. And I remember going to Robinson's store and picking out a shiny orange shirt. It had a string laced up in front and was so bright and exciting, just like I felt going to school. When I got to the mission, they stripped me and took away my clothes, including the orange shirt. I never wore it again. I didn't understand why they wouldn't give it back to me. It was mine. The color orange has always reminded me of that and how my feelings just didn't matter, how no one cared, and how I felt like I was worth nothing. All of us little children were crying, and no one cared. Well, I was just almost 14 years old and in grade 8 when my son, Jeremy, was born. Because my grandmother and mother both attended residential school before me for 10 years each, I never knew what a parent was supposed to be like. With the help of my aunt, Agnes Jack, I was able to raise my son and have him know me as his mother. I went to a treatment center for healing when I was 27 and have been on a healing journey since then. I finally get it. That feeling of worthlessness and insignificance ingrained in me from my first day at the mission, it affected the way I lived my life for many years. Even now, when I know nothing could be further than the truth, I still sometimes feel that I don't matter, even with all the work I've done. I am honored to be able to tell my story so that others may benefit and understand, and maybe other survivors will feel comfortable enough to share their stories. Today, Phyllis, she's an activist and an organizer promoting healing and reconciliation. She is a wife, a mother, a grandmother, and she's also a post-secondary graduate with several degrees. Now, while we can rejoice that she found positive ways to redeem her terrible experiences growing up, her story confronts us as Canadians with our own complicity in her pain. So how does her story make us feel? Sad? Mad? Ashamed? How do we face injustice when we're being accused of it? Whether we intended it or not, whether we were ignorant of what was happening or not, whether we weren't even in Canada more than a generation ago. How do we take on responsibility and claim accountability in a way that leads to change that is positive for us and for the victims of injustice? How do we do that? Well, let's delve into our scripture readings for a way through. Let's begin with our gospel reading. It begins by telling us that it's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the word gospel means, good news. But then it starts with John the Baptist preaching. And what does John preach? Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. What feelings are evoked in you when you hear the word repent? Do you get defensive? Why do I need to repent? What have I done wrong? Does the word repent evoke fear in you, especially if there's something about which you may feel responsible or liable? I mean, by now we're so immersed in wider news in the Me Too movement. Just think about recently the indictment of Bill Cosby, and now with what's going on in the United States, Kavanaugh and so on. It's a great example in our popular culture of how, in this case, men react in fear. What's the fear about? That's fear if you're caught, or if you feel like you're caught. There's fear of being shamed and blamed publicly. There's fear of maybe losing a job or being legally liable, which also means financially liable. Men get defensive unless they're caught, and once they're caught, the apology that comes, it sounds like a last-ditch attempt at avoiding heavy liability. There's defensiveness, there's fear, and there's shame. When we're ashamed, we're so focused on the shame, we can't see past it to how we can engage what we've done in a constructive way. We just can't get there. How do we bring about positive change in ourselves and our relationships with those making an accusation against us? Repentance, it can't be sincere and heartfelt when there's defensiveness, fear, and shame in the way. Unfortunately, you know, the church has often been accused of using repentance in the very same way as our popular culture, evoking defensiveness, fear, or shame in people. Is it any wonder that there are many who want nothing to do with the church? Using fear and shame, you know, it can get people on their knees, some people anyway, onto their knees, So there's a certain effectiveness in it, but it can never generate heartfelt repentance. To get heartfelt repentance that is sincere, we have to change the way we hear and think about the word repentance. So how do we do that? Well, John also points to one who will come after him, who will baptize not just with the water of repentance, but with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just about outward change, much more so. The Holy Spirit is about inner transformation. You can repent all you want and make a show of it on the outside, but unless there is inner change that goes with it, it means little. The Holy Spirit is about inner change. And once Jesus comes onto the scene, what does he preach? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news is that God's kingdom of the fellowship of love is here. It has come near. It is here. God's kingdom of the fellowship of love is here. You get love first, and then you're called to repent. Repentance is not a threat. Repentance is not about do it or else. No, repentance comes from the heart because you have experienced love even when you haven't deserved or earned such love. Love, rather than fear, is the way to get people to change from the heart. Jesus' message is different than John's. John starts with a call to repentance, and only when you get repentance do you get forgiveness. And you know, there is truth to this. There is. What does forgiveness mean anyway if there's no repentance? But demanding repentance first can throw us into defensiveness and generate fear, which then blocks repentance from the heart. If we offer a hand to someone first, though, if we offer a hand to someone first, the chance of heartfelt repentance is greater because the fear of a bad outcome is gone. When we are loved, we more easily trust the journey and the hope of healing and reconciliation. It's like parental love at its best. We sometimes use threats as parents, we do, we must confess. But we also know that the best results for changed behavior in our children is when they know they're loved and they trust repentance as positive change. And this important distinction between the message of John and the message of Jesus is exactly what Paul is writing about in his letter to the Christians of Rome. First, he talks about or refers to the righteousness, the word justice and righteousness is the same word. So he refers to the righteousness of God based on the law. This is religious law. It's the law is the Ten Commandments and the 613 other commandments in the Old Testament that regulate right behavior for faithful people. It's an ethical thing. It's how you live. It's ultimately about loving God and your neighbor, all these religious laws. But what happens when you fail, as you invariably will? Is God's righteousness saying, well, if you made a mistake, you are liable. You need to repent or else there's nothing for you. What happens when we fail, as we invariably will? What happens when, for all our better intentions of trying to love indigenous people by civilizing the savage out of them, we have wounded them profoundly with our twisted thinking, leading to twisted behavior over many generations? What happens? Paul refers to another kind of righteousness, a righteousness that trusts not in religious law, but in the kind of love Christ has revealed and embodied. Paul writes, in his language, and the language that people then would identify with. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. In other words, as Jesus was dying on the cross, and we can read this narrative in the Gospels, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he spoke words of forgiveness, forgiveness not only to those who had abandoned him like Peter and others, but also forgiveness to his enemies, even those who were mocking him. There was no repentance when Jesus was offering his forgiveness. According to Paul, God accepts this sacrifice of Jesus as God's own action, as a gift given to any of us whenever we personalize this action of Jesus on the cross as God's action for us, to us. I am forgiven because I am loved even before I have come face to face with how I have wounded God by wounding my neighbor, even before. I am loved and forgiven, but do I believe this? Do I internalize this? If I do, how does this change me? Jesus welcomed people into his kingdom fellowship no matter what they had done. And out of his gracious, undeserved, and unearned love, he empowered them and inspired them to repent and rise higher, motivated them to rise higher in their love of God and neighbor. That's how real heartfelt change happens. And that's how genuine healing and reconciliation happens. We experience love, and then we are energized to reach out in repentance to those we have wounded. And by the way, this method has been the method of many inspiring leaders in our time, whether it's Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi. This is very much, has been, their approach too. And we are also energized not only to reach out to those we have wounded with repentance, we are also energized to offer a hand of forgiveness to those who have wounded us. Love opens doors. Love builds bridges. Fear and bitterness shut us down and cut us off from each other. We build walls. And you know, such healing and reconciling love is exactly what our indigenous brothers and sisters are offering to us. That's what Orange Shirt Day is about. An opportunity to reflect and to repent within a larger relationship of healing and reconciling love. We do not have to be afraid. We do not have to carry the kind of shame that paralyzes us and makes us defensive. We can name it and claim it and trust the journey toward positive change in our relationship going forward. We can join the Kingdom of God movement in Jesus because Jesus is welcoming us to join him even now, 2,000 years later, through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Will you take Jesus' hand in the hand of indigenous brothers and sisters? The Presbyterian Church has already begun to do so. What about you and me? Well, we can embrace our church's action with our ongoing support of what the church is doing. We can talk to those around us and be citizens who support a changed relationship with indigenous peoples. We can help people around us understand our collective responsibility for the injustice and be committed to government policies that will support indigenous self-determination and land rights. You know, it's not easy or straightforward. It's not easy or straightforward. Healing and reconciliation, they're never easy or straightforward. But it is a journey we are called to pursue as citizens of the kingdom of God. The door is open, and it's good news. It's gospel. Do you believe in the good news? Amen.